Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. Once again, Father, we thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, for the blessings that you've bestowed upon us, for the meal that we enjoyed together this evening and the fellowship. And Father, we just pray as we take this time to begin the study into the book of Deuteronomy that it will be a time of fruitful consideration of your word. We pray that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the biblical text. We pray that not only that we will have understanding, but that we will be able to apply it to our lives and grow thereby. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're beginning our study into the book of Deuteronomy. I've been working on these notes all week, and I've got a nice little map I put together. I borrowed it, and then I tweaked it. But we will be looking at the map. So tonight we're going to cover, in the first part, we're going to cover Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Remember that this is a renewing of the covenant, that the Exodus occurred roughly in 1446, 1445 B.C., and the wilderness, the first generation that came out of Egypt, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And so when you're reading through the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers chapters 1 through 25, you are reading about the first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt. So again, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers chapters 1 through 25, you're reading about the first generation of Israelites. And then in Numbers chapter 26 and following, you have the second generation of Israelites. And Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, is renewing the covenant with the second generation, because the first generation failed, and we talked about that last week. And boy, did they fail. And God eventually pronounced judgment upon them, and they were not permitted to go into the land that was promised to them. And this goes to show that, and by the way, we're going to see this evening, as a matter of fact, because there's a section in here where Moses describes this generation as an evil generation. And that's intriguing to me, because these were believers. These were people that believed in God. These were people that had sacrificed the lamb and put the blood upon the doorpost and had exercised faith in a number of ways. And so we take it that they were, in fact, true believers. In fact, in Exodus 19, God enters into a covenant relationship with the whole nation. And yet, it goes to show that a believer can fail to live by faith. And one of the key verses we looked at, if you'll jump with me over to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, this is one of the passages that we looked at, that God was not pleased with that wilderness generation. And it goes to show that a believer can, in fact, go negative to God and pursue a life of sin and eventually wind up suffering discipline from the Lord. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, actually starting in verse 12, the writer says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Now, don't miss that. He says, take care who? Brethren. Who's he talking to? Believers or unbelievers? Believers. And yet he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, and there is another strong expression of these being believers, that we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And the they there refers back to that wilderness generation. Verse 16, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest? And rest there being a reference to the land. That blessing that comes with being an obedient believer. So again, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they also. But here's the kicker. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. You see, it is possible to hear the word of God and learn the word of God and not believe it. And this wilderness generation, they heard the word of God. In fact, at Mount Sinai, you can read back in Exodus 19 and 20 where God spoke verbally from the mountain. And everybody heard it. In fact, they were frightened and they told Moses at one point, they said, hey, we don't want to hear God anymore. That's scary business. You go up, you talk to God, and then we're happy with that. But you realize that God spoke to them audibly. And if we'd been there with camcorders, we could have filmed it. We could have put it up on YouTube that there was visual, there was sound. You could have recorded the voice of God. It was literally audible in that sense. And so they heard the word of God. And even though they heard the word of God, it did not benefit them because it was not united by faith. And so the writer to the Hebrews references back to this. Now, when we read in Deuteronomy chapter 1, what we're going to get in these first couple chapters, in Deuteronomy chapter 1 in particular, is we're going to get a history lesson. Because Moses is talking to the second generation, and he's prepping them for going into the land, and he's giving them the instruction that they need to be successful to go in and to take the land. And the land is theirs by divine right. It was promised to them by God, who owns everything anyway. And so the Canaanites who were in the land were in fact squatters. They were on land that wasn't theirs. And God had officially given it to the nation of Israel, and they were to go in and to take the land. So this first chapter is really a history lesson of that first generation who failed. So let's jump into the text here, and we're going off the notes here. In Deuteronomy 1:1, it says, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness. Now, when it's talking about him being across the Jordan, you can see on the map here that I sent out, you can see where the Jordan River is, and they would have been east of the Jordan River. So again, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahav. Verse 2, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb. Now, Horeb here is another name for Mount Sinai. And so he's going to make a number of references to Mount Horeb. But he says, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, and this would be Mount Sinai. It was roughly about 150 miles away, by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Verse 3, in the 40th year... And this is really the only historical reference that we have in the book, and this is what helps us to date it here. He says, in the 40th year, and the 40th year since what? Well, that would be since the Exodus. So if we date the Exodus at 1446, 1445 BC, then what we wind up with is Moses giving this message circa 1406, 1405 BC. So in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel. This would be the second generation, according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them. Now let's pause for just a second here, because back in verse 2, it says it's an 11 days journey. And yet in verse 3, it tells us that it's the 40th year since the Exodus. Well, now think about that. It's an 11 day journey, and yet here it is 40 years later. What happened? Why did it take them 40 years to travel 150 miles? Did they get lost? Somebody make a wrong turn? No, it was their disobedience. And that's what we're going to talk about. And so this is quite a statement, isn't it? That they could have traveled this distance in a matter of 11 days. And they could have gone in, they could have taken the land. And yet, because of their disobedience, they wound up circling that same little area for 40 years until they eventually died off. So again, in verse 4, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. And then verse 5, it says, across the Jordan in the land of Moab. And again, Moab here is east of the Jordan River here. And by the way, do you remember the Moabites were descendants of who? Of Lot. Remember, back in Genesis 19, you have that encounter where Lot flees Sodom and he goes up in the mountains, and then you have that really kind of dark event where his two daughters get him drunk and then they sleep with him, and they wind up producing offspring. Well, these were the Ammonites and the Moabites, and so these are descendants there. And so across the land, across the Jordan, in the land of Moab. And here it says, Moses undertook to expound this law. And so what we have here is we have an expounding of this law. And the word expound here translates the Hebrew verb ba'ar, which means to explain, to elucidate, or to write down clearly, according to Hallett, the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. And so this is what Moses is doing. He is expounding. What this is a series of sermons that he gave. Now think about that as well, that these were sermons that he preached over a period of 40 days. This was the kind of sermons that were delivered biblically by Moses himself. And think about the content of what is being delivered here. Now compare this to what is being preached today, right? Very different. Very different. But this is what Moses undertook to expound. And so when we think about the Israelites here, the Israelites are, again, historically at this point, poised to go into the land. They're poised to go into the land of Canaan. And what is this land? I mean, who are these people, these Canaanites? It's really a group of several people groups in here. But these people are not sweet and lovely people. In fact, Moses had told them, go back with me to Leviticus 18. Let's chase a rabbit trail here for just a little bit. If you go back to Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, you have Moses telling the first generation. Now, remember that when you're reading Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers 1 through 25, it's the first generation. It's the Exodus generation. Again, Numbers 26 to the end of Numbers, and then Deuteronomy is to the second generation. So when you're reading Leviticus, you're reading a message to that first generation. And so Moses here, that God through Moses was telling the people what to expect of the Canaanites and how they were to live, how they were to conduct themselves. And in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. And then he's going to tell them that they must be holy. They must set themselves apart from the culture in which they live, a very pagan culture, a very corrupt culture. Verse 3, he says, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt, where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. And so you cannot resemble the culture you came out of, and you cannot represent, or be like the culture that you're going into. Verse 4, you are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord. And so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. And so God here is setting forth his judgments, his statutes, and we'll talk more in the future about what those are in particular. But it's basically it's his laws that he's setting forth, his guidance for living. And God doesn't give laws to his people to keep us from something. He's trying to spare us from evil. He's trying to spare us from a life of destruction. He wants us to have life. But just like a sports game, just take football, for example. In order to win and to be successful, there are certain rules you have to play by in order to be successful. And that's the way life is. When God gives us these rules, it's rules for living. It's rules for success is really what it is. Now, if you read verses 6 through 20, you're dealing with sexual sins. Sexual sins. And this was part of the problem with the culture is that the people, you had parents having sex with their children. You had children having sex with their parents. Sisters I mean, you can read through it. It's pretty graphic stuff. But this is what he's telling them, you shall not do. But this is the behavior of the Canaanites. Not only were they engaging in all sorts of sexual immorality, but down in verse 21, he says, you shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech. Well, that's child sacrifice. And I'll be honest, when I read passages like that, I think about our own culture. I think about how depraved we have come, with sexual immorality being very prevalent in our culture. And you think about the abortions and how that is ramping up. And people are turning, even in our culture, more and more and more away from God. And so how important it is for the believer to be rooted in a healthy relationship with the Lord, to have truth and to walk in that truth. But this is what was going on in their culture, and I would argue in some ways it's even what's going on in ours. Not only that, but you had issues of homosexuality on the rise. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Verse 23, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it. Well, that's bestiality. So you had issues of sexual immorality, you had issues of child sacrifice, you had issues of bestiality. Verse 24, do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for all of these nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled, verse 24 tells us. And so God here is pronouncing judgment upon this nation. And when the Israelites come in, I'm kind of front-loading this a little bit here, because we're going to deal with this a little bit later when we talk about the Israelites coming into the land and purging the land. That we want to have some understanding of how corrupt this culture had become. And God is not just arbitrarily, just in a moment, pronouncing judgment. These people had 400 years of God's grace. In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, where God enters into the covenant with Abraham, he ratifies the covenant. God makes a comment back there. Well, let me go back there. Genesis chapter 15. Because he talks about the culture, he talks about this land. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, he says, then in the fourth generation they shall return. That is, the descendants of Abraham would go into captivity for 400 years. And then in the fourth generation they would return from here. Notice this phrase, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And what that shows is that God had extended grace to them for a period of 400 years, and they had become more and more and more corrupt until eventually they came to a point to where God was going to judge that nation. He was going to judge the Canaanite culture. And God does that. He certainly disciplined his people Israel, and God will pronounce judgment upon cities. We saw where with Sodom and Gomorrah. He will pronounce judgment upon nations, and we are certainly not exempt from that by any means. Then going back to Leviticus 18:25, for the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments. You shall not do any of the abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. And then down in verse 30, thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so that you do not defile yourselves. And he's warning them, because listen, when they go into this culture, and by the way, they failed. Joshua, when he goes in, takes the land, by and large, success. But then after the death of Joshua, you have this period called the Judges. 300 years of darkness. And we went through the book of Judges. It was a very dark period. And you find the twice repeated phrase that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And when you remove God from your life, then ultimately you become a law unto yourself. And everybody just kind of does their own thing. And again, I think that's kind of where our culture is moving more and more. Going over to Leviticus 20. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning among you who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. Now listen, God is about repetition. He repeats a number of these phrases because people have to hear it several times before it really begins to sink in. Verse 3, Leviticus 20, verse 3, I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my name. Down in verse 6, as for the person who turns to mediums and spiritists, another thing, this is some of the pagan practices that were going on. As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot with them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among the people. Verse 7, you shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them, for I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Going over to verse 13, if therefore a man lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. Verse 15, if there is a man who lies with an animal. So again, he's repeating it. Verse 16, if there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it. You know, there's a wonderful theological word for this. It's spelled Y-U-C-K. Yuck. Right? And yet that's how depraved this, again, culture had become. And again, God's reminding them, verse 22, you are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances to do them, so that the land which I am bringing you to live, you shall not spew you out. Verse 23, moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I shall drive out before you, for they did all these things. Verse 26, therefore you are to be holy before me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. And then in verse 27, he mentions the medium and the spiritist again. But this is the instruction that was given to this first generation. And so they were clearly told, about the land that they were going into. And Moses is going to address some of this again. Yes, sir. Are you had a question?
Oh, no, no. I'm just fixing. My little thinkies messed up.
Oh, okay. All right. Wasn't sure if you were. Okay. All right. So let's go back to Deuteronomy. So we see where some of this was revealed to the first generation. And Moses is going to mention back. He's going to give us a bit of a history lesson. Starting in verse 6 here, hearkening back to this first generation when they had come out of the wilderness. Because remember that it was an 11 days journey from Horeb for the people to travel from Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And yet they were in the wilderness for 40 years. So now he's going to explain the why this occurred. Verse 6, the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb. Now, again, Horeb here is going to be a reference to the Mount Sinai. It's going to be to when God entered into the covenant with them. And by the way, Moses repeatedly mentions the contract. And by the way, I'll use those words interchangeably, covenant and contract and covenant, because it's the same thing. Contract is our word. But that's the word that we should think of when we hear the word covenant. But Moses repeatedly mentions the contract event at Mount Sinai. And you can see these references here in Deuteronomy 1:6 and then Deuteronomy 1:19, 4:10, 4:15, 5:2, 9:8, and so on. And there's this repetition here where Moses is going to keep harkening them back to the contract, to the contract, to the contract, because he's going to keep reminding the people that, look, you are in a contract relationship with God. And he's going to spell out the blessings and cursings. By the way, we spent a whole night, I mentioned before, covering Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is the blessings and cursings. Well, many of those were given already back in Leviticus 26 to the first generation. So again, this is a renewing, a restating of many of the laws. But again, going back to verse 6, the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. And so he gives them the marching orders here to head out. Verse 7, turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites. Now, this would be to the northeast if you look at the map. And by the way, there's a question mark on here about where Mount Sinai is. The traditional site here is at the bottom of the map, traditional site, although I put off to the side here a possible second Exodus route that leads them across what was called the Sea of Aqaba. And so it puts it on the other side, east of this stretch of water here. And so it's a question mark about which way they traveled. But either way, he sends them out to go up to the hill country of the Amorites. And you can see he's heading up north here on the map where there's Edom and then Ammon a little further up. So he sends them out saying, go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now there he spells out the whole of the land that they were eventually to occupy. Verse 8, he says, see, I have placed the land. And when he's talking about the land here, it's going to be the land of Canaan. He says, see, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and to their descendants after them. Now, this makes it very clear that the land of Canaan was Israel's by divine right. That it was theirs by divine right, that God gave it to them. In fact, it's specifically mentioned back in Genesis chapter 17. There's a number of verses in there. But Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, specifically mentions the land of Canaan there. And this was given to Abraham when he was 99. But you see over in Genesis 17, 7, God says, I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of what? Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Now, that was reiterated in Genesis 26, 3 and 4 to Isaac. It was reiterated again in Genesis 28, 13 and 14 to Jacob. And so he specifically mentions here this land that was theirs, that they were to go in and possess the land, which God had sworn to give to their fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to their descendants after them. So it was land that was promised to their descendants. Verse 9, Moses says, I spoke to you at that time. At that time, what are we talking about? We're talking about the time of the Exodus at the beginning. So we're talking about 40 years earlier. So this would be shortly after the Exodus. And what did he say? He said, I am not able to bear the burden of you alone. Now Moses is going to mention this twice, this issue of bearing the burden of you alone. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 18, Moses became stressed out over leadership. And this is very interesting because his father-in-law comes to him and he says, look, you don't have to do this alone. Let's share the responsibility. Find some wise men, find some mature people among the Israelites and educate them in the law. And appoint them and let them share the responsibility. It's called delegation. And it's one of the things that you have to learn in leadership. And I can tell you that there have been times where I have taken on too much myself. I've been in those situations where I was doing the work of two or three or four people. And you can do that for a minute. But after a while, you begin to burn out. And so I've learned from that lesson, and I've learned this from Moses. I wish I'd learned it a long time ago, but it is what it is. But Moses here is hearkening back to this time when he says, I am not able to bear the burden of you alone. And so picking up in verse 10, it says, the Lord God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. And this was in fulfillment of the promise of God. Because remember back in Genesis chapter 15, when God comes to Abram and he promises him the son. In fact, let me go back there myself. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." I am a shield to you. Abraham had just come out of a military victory in which he had defeated Chedorlaomer. And he had met Melchizedek. And so perhaps Abram was afraid of some retaliation from some of the people that he had just been in war with. And so God comes to him. He says, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you." I take it as that basically I'm going to protect you, addressing some of his fears in the moment. Verse 2, Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my descendant and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." Verse 5, he took him outside and said, and this must have been late at night, maybe early morning hours. So Abraham goes outside of his tent, and God took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now in that part of the world, on a clear night, looking up, I've heard it said that visibly in the sky would approximately be near 30,000 stars that could be seen in the night sky. And of course, you can't count them. But this is the promise that Abraham's descendants would be as, how does he say it, that your heir that shall be as the stars of the sky. And so this is what he's hearkening back to. Where Moses is here mentioning this, that the Lord God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. And listen, Moses loves these people. Let's talk about the first generation here. He says, "May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are and bless you." Moses desired their best, even though they were an obstinate people and caused him a lot of trouble. In fact, he's going to blame them for part of his failure to go into the land. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But he does desire their best. He says again, may the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are and bless you, just as he has promised you. Verse 12. And again here he says, "How can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife?" So here he twice mentions this issue of bearing the burden alone. And this was something that was a big learning lesson for Moses that he had to go through, and he had to suffer that issue of trying to be the standalone leader. And that's no fun place to be. It's definitely better to share the responsibility. And this was the counsel, verse 13, "Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. You answered me and said the thing," and again, the "you" here would be the original generation. Again, we're talking 40 years ago. "You answered and said, 'The thing which you have said to do is good.' So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you." Now, this appointing them as heads over them means that they were going to serve, in effect, as administrative leaders. In fact, the Net Bible, I think, even translates it using the word administrators. Because that's what they were doing. They were serving in an administrative capacity, administrative leaders. And here he breaks it down, leaders of thousands and of hundreds and of fifties and of tens, and officers. And officers here is likely a reference to military leaders. And then he says that basically, "and officers for your tribes," verse 16, "then I charge your judges." Now the judges here would be judicial leaders. So what Moses is doing here is he's selecting people to serve in government leadership capacity. People to serve in an administrative role, people to serve in a military role, people to serve in a judicial role, because it is important to have leadership. It is important to have structure. It is important to have organization. It's important to have government. And it is important to have laws and rules and people who can adjudicate the laws and the situations that arise among the people. So verse 16, "Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen." And notice what he says, "and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen or the alien who is with him." Now, to judge righteously means to judge in accordance with God's character and God's revealed law. To judge in accordance with God's character and God's revealed law. And by the way, when we go through the book of Deuteronomy, what we're going to see is he's going to set forth case law. He's going to give them a number of examples that they can reference back, case law, as it were. And he's going to touch on all sorts of issues. He's going to touch on issues related to marriage. He's going to touch on issues related to economics. He's going to touch on issues like, for example, having just scales, balances, because God cares about fairness. He cares about scales that weigh properly and not stealing from people. Okay? And God cares about the animals. There's a verse in Deuteronomy where he says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." Really? God cares about the animals? He cares about even fair treatment for animals to get a meal when they work? Yeah. And I've mentioned before that God's sense of compensation for work done is so strong that it even extends to the animals. And so we're going to pick up on a lot of these things where he's going to address these issues. So he's telling the judges to judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. Now, the alien here is described as the non-Israelite. The non-Israelite. This is the person who came in to live in the land and would live among the Israelites. Maybe work. Maybe he was a sojourner. Maybe he was passing through. But listen, go with me over to Exodus 23, verse 9. Because you're going to find references here throughout the law where God is going to address issues pertaining to the widows, to the orphans, to the poor, and to the alien, to the stranger. And God is going to fight for them. He's going to want them cared for. And so you see here, like in Exodus 23, verse 9, it says, "You shall not oppress a stranger." And notice he gives a reason why here. He says, "You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt." In other words, and again, he's talking to that first generation. He says, look, you know what it is to be living in a foreign land. You know what it is to be oppressed. You know what it is to be the outsider living in this land where people oppress you. He says, so you know what that feels like. Don't you do it to the alien who lives among you. You are to be different. You are to treat them well. And this is coming from God himself. And listen, these laws that are being set forth here are revolutionary. They're quite radically different compared to a lot of the law codes that were in existence at the time. And so it's very interesting. Go over to Leviticus 19, verse 34. Leviticus 19, 34. Here again, "The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself." Notice again, he gives, "For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." I find the next few verses interesting here, because then he goes on to talk about, "You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances and scales," and so on. And again, this is going to be repeated as we go throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Very fascinating stuff. By the way, when you think about these passages where he talks about even like just scales, I know I'm kind of chasing rabbit trails, but we got a minute. When I think about this sort of stuff, you know what that tells me? It tells me that God cares about property. He cares about economics. He cares about wealth and the production of wealth. And if you have unjust scales, you know what you're doing? You're stealing. You're taking another man's wealth. And you might do a little bit of a weight that says, oh, well, this measures at 1 pound, but maybe it actually measures differently in your favor, such that when you put the product on there and you measure it out, you're actually giving them less and you're taking more. That's thievery. It's stealing. But that assumes, it assumes private property. It assumes that you own the property that you have. And this sort of mindset completely flies in the face of a communistic worldview or a socialist worldview, which is why one who lives out biblical Christianity, when it's really thought through, cannot consistently live with a worldview of government such as socialism or communism. It simply does not equate. And this is why these things are so relevant, even in the practical, everyday issues of life. And by the way, we see issues even now in our culture where this language is becoming more and more the language of our day, where issues where people are using terms like socialism and communism with greater frequency and quite aggressively and boldly and unashamedly. And I mean, they're willing to put forth these ideas. And it makes you wonder where our culture's going, you know? And it does make you wonder how we're going to have to deal with certain issues as Christians or even as a church. It really, really puts some thoughts in my mind, which we will address in time, I'm sure. Verse 17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. Now, partiality, people would show favoritism towards somebody because they had a reputable standing in the community. Or maybe might not treat justly somebody who was poor because they had no means of retaliation, as it were. And bribery was very common in this part of the world at this time as well. And so God is, again, he's wanting his people to operate by a set of standards that are fixed, that will serve as a guide to them. So again, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. For the judgment is God's. In other words, it is according to God's laws. It is according to God's laws. And so believers are to be governed by a set of laws that provide guidelines for us. Now, for people who don't live by a set of righteous guidelines, well, they can make it up and do whatever they want. They can arbitrarily create their own law, or they can redefine law with however they want. There's no ultimate control upon their values or their behaviors, because they're free to do what they want. They're even free to practice lying and manipulation and deceit if it helps advance their cause. And that becomes quite difficult, because how do you maintain honesty and integrity and abide by your value system when those around you don't play by the same set of rules? And the temptation is what? The temptation is to resort to their tactics in order to defeat them. No. Don't even go there. As Christians, we have a clear set of guidelines, and we operate by those guidelines within the Word of God. And even though others may not, we stand before the judge of the universe. And listen, these people aren't getting away with it. God may be extending them grace, just like he extended grace to us before we came to faith in Christ, okay? And so, you know, God is going to be judging them. At some point, they are going to be judged. And so when he talks about for the judgment is God's, he's basically putting into their mind that, listen, judicial matters aren't just judicial matters, they're also theological, because it pertains to the righteous standards set forth by God himself. And so he says, you shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it. And so in effect, in this sense, Moses was serving as the supreme court of the land. And so again, this shows even a structure, a hierarchical structure within the judicial system. Moses says in verse 18, I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. So this closes out this first section here. And let me go over to the back to the summary section here. And we'll read through this and then maybe take some Q&A. So in this section here in Deuteronomy 1:1-18, Moses addressed the second generation of Israelites who were camping east of the Jordan River. And what he's doing is he's recounting the events 40 years earlier when God entered into a contract relationship with their parents at Mount Horeb or Sinai, after which Moses appointed leadership, administrative leadership, military and judicial to help bear the burden of leadership. Now, after the Exodus, God had offered the chosen land to his chosen people and Israel, and the land was theirs by divine right, for the owner of the land promised it to them as part of the Abrahamic covenant. And so again, it was theirs by divine right to go in and to take the land and to view the residents of the land there as, in effect, squatters and corrupt who were going to be driven out. Now, if the Exodus generation had walked by faith and obeyed the Lord, they would have entered the land 40 years earlier. And so that's that reference there where even though it was an 11-day journey, Moses is here writing the book of Deuteronomy, expounding these sermons, these messages to the second generation 40 years later. Again, quite interesting. But it was set before them. It was set before them. The blessing of the land was set before them. And if they had walked by faith and obeyed the Lord, they would have entered the land 40 years earlier. However, they forfeited their inheritance through disobedience. They forfeited. Now go back with me to Numbers. And we went through this, but I'm gonna read through this again because a little repetition would be good. In Numbers 14, verses 1 through 12, and I'm just going to read through this, and then we're just going to hit a few verses. It says, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron." And by the way, that grumbling was something that was particular to that culture. They tend to whine and complain all the way throughout. And by the way, we are told to do all things, Paul says, without complaining. And we are to pray. We are to pray always and give thanks, right? We are to pray, rejoice, and give thanks in all things. And so this is the life of faith that we're called to. And the temptation to complain, listen, once you get into that habit, that can become very deep-seated. And that can be something difficult to dislodge once it becomes part of your mind and part of your behavior. But this congregation complained. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." Really? And then they begin to think wrongly. They say, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And I mentioned last time that that is such a false way of thinking because Egypt is destroyed. The 10 plagues have destroyed the land of Egypt. Plus, they plundered them of all their gold and silver when they left the land. They had ruined them. They were ruined agriculturally. They were ruined culturally. They were ruined economically. And yet they somehow have these phantom memories that they can go back and put themselves back in Egypt, just sort of insert themselves back in, and everything's going to be just like it was before. There was nothing there. And so they're saying, oh, well, wouldn't it be better if we went back to Egypt? So let's appoint a leader, and we'll return to Egypt, verse 4. They're just not thinking clearly. Verse 5, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we had passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land.'" And by the way, I love this because they're trying to dislodge the fear. They're trying to speak truth in the moment to dislodge the fear and the irrational thoughts that are going on. So they're trying. And then they go on in verse 8, "If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." Now, you know what's interesting here is they both had the same set of facts. They both had the land in front of them. They both saw it. They both saw the same information. But the majority of the Israelites interpreted it through a framework of fear. And so they were crippled. Whereas Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua saw it through the lens of faith. And they were not put off by it. And you see that there's a completely different set of responses depending upon how you approach the data. Because it's the same set of situations that they're looking at. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But their words had no effect. It did not unseat the irrational fear that was going on in their mind. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, I will smite them with the pestilence and dispose them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Then if you go down to verses 20 through 24, Moses, and by the way, in the following verses, Moses advocates for them, he pleads for them, he prays for them, and God, in effect, pardons them. In fact, he says that in verse 20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. So God says, all right, I'm not going to destroy them. I will pardon them. But in verse 21, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. Now here, from verses 20 through 23, you know what we have? We have grace and government. We have grace and government at the same time. Grace in the sense that he pardons them. But it's not completely without consequence. And listen, we are believers may be free to choose their sin. What they're not free to choose is the consequences. And so God says, look, I'll pardon them. And I will not exact the punishment that I had originally intended. But at the same time, there are consequences. And he says, they're not going into the land. Now, the exception in verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. And then down in verse 34, so according to the number of the days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. So there he sets the duration. So not only does he tell them that you're not going to go in the land, but here are the number of years that you are going to suffer in the wilderness. So he spells out the judgment there. So going on in the notes now. Now Moses speaks now, here in this context, Moses speaks to the second generation and offers them the land of Canaan, which their parents had forfeited. Thus, what he expounded was a covenant renewal. A covenant renewal. And Moses saw how the Lord had blessed his people by making them numerous, and twice recognized his human inability to lead them by himself. Realizing he needed the help of others, Moses told them, he said, choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. The Israelites agreed with his wise request, and he took the heads of their tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over them to rule. The leadership consisted of military commanders and judges. He charged Israel's judges, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. Now the judges were to hear each case on its own merits and not be influenced to partiality by the social standing of those who stood before them, whether small or great. Recognizing that the judgment is God's meant that each judge was himself being judged by the judge of all the earth. I love Genesis 18:25, because when God comes to Abram and he tells him that he is going to bring judgment upon Sodom, where Lot is, right? Abram's concerned about Lot being destroyed, and he enters into this negotiation with him where he goes from 50 to 40 to 30 to 20. He gets down to 10 because he's thinking of Lot, his wife, his 3 sons, 3 daughters. He's trying to approximate the number of people there that he can save. But he poses the question to God. He says, will not the judge of all the earth deal justly? In other words, God, it's not like you. You're a righteous judge, and are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? You know, that's not like you to do that. And so he challenges God with regard to his own character. But it also reveals the truth that God is judge of all the earth. He doesn't miss anything. He sees what's going on. And he's on his throne. And he will judge the world and the nations and the people in it. And so when he's telling the people here that the judgment is the Lord's, he's also letting them know that they themselves are being judged by the judge of all the earth. And this shows that judgment among God's people is both a theological, is both a legal and theological matter. It is both a legal and theological matter. God is the ultimate judge of all matters, and the judges in Israel were accountable to him. The legal cases that were too difficult, Moses would personally handle. Moses wanted them to be involved in the outcome of their future, so he commanded concerning all that they should do. You see, they had a role to play in their future. And so the commands were designed to give them the best life if they would abide by it. This recounting of historical events revealed in part God's leading his chosen people to the chosen land that he'd promised to their fathers. After the Exodus from Egypt and the covenant at Mount Horeb, God worked through Moses to establish leadership among the people who would help guide them into the land. So Moses here in this account is again giving a history lesson. And he's setting the stage. Again, you've got to follow the ball. You have to keep your eye on the bouncing ball. And it requires you to think through these things. And you think, well, what are you doing, Moses? Why are you giving this history? Why are you giving us all this? Because he's showing how the previous generation failed. And basically, learn from history. Learn from history. And learn from the failures of others. And don't repeat their mistakes. And know what they did. And know why they failed. And why they were deprived of the land. And don't make that mistake. Live righteously, pursue the Lord, be obedient to his word, and go in and take the land. And so, you know, that's the challenge. It's the challenge for the believer all the time, to learn the word, to live the word, to be obedient. And though the culture around you may become more and more corrupt, the issue for us is to stay the course, to stay faithful to learning God's word and to living God's word on a regular basis. And so the history lesson has, again, not only historical value to it, but it's very theologically rich. By the way, another point of interest to me as I read through this is Moses is also interpreting these historical events through a theological lens. In other words, these aren't just human events that are just sort of tick-tock, 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 just things just happening. Disconnected, you know, like I've mentioned before, like marbles rolling around on a board, just sort of all loosely, just sort of here and there, and you just think, well, what's the point of it all, right? Because if there is no God, and we're just the accidental collection of molecules, matter, motion, time, and chance, then there's no reason for us to exist. We come from nothing, we go to nothing, man is just a zero. And history, what is that? Well, Ford said history is just one damn thing after another. And that was his sarcastic view of history. It was just, you know, what? It's just one thing after another, right? But we look at it and we realize that there is a God who created the world and that we live in time and space and that there is a flow to history and that these things matter. And so to go back and to look at these historical events from the divine perspective is to give them a value and a meaning that has application to the believer. And this is why it's so important that when we sit down and we read the Bible, we read it as a historical book. Because much of what is set forth is historical narrative. It is people who live in time and space. And we have to see it that way, because that's the way that it's presented. And so again, there's value to that, if it is properly understood and applied.